to enter into a really interesting study. We thank you for Mr. Enoch, for really who he was to you. You loved him enough that you took him without physically dying, and I am just amazed by that, God. I thank you that you have brought this book into the limelight within the last 100 years for Americans, and not so for your people. But we thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you want us to learn, and I ask that you would walk among us, that everything that was said would be glorifying you. You are the great I am, the King of Kings, and we just worship you. Let us worship you with this study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are entering into a brand new book. We're not only entering a brand new book, we're entering a kind of a brand new phase, because this is the first time I ever taught a non-canonical book. Canon are the books in the Old and New Testament which the church fathers, and I'm using quotes, decided were spiritually enriched enough that they could include them in God's holy word. That's come into some question in the last 100 years because texts of Enoch have been found various places, among which in Qumran, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which had a complete and wonderful copy of the book of Isaiah. And other bits and pieces of the Old Testament, along with Mr. Enoch. That was a little tough for some of the early church fathers that are standing with the 400 AD edict by the Laodicean assembly to not include it. That was a little tough in 1959 to say, well, it doesn't matter. Enoch's really not part of the Bible. I'm going to let you decide that. It is not my task with this study to say whether I think it should be in the Bible or not. I'm going to tell you what it is and isn't. It is not in the average Bible unless you travel to Ethiopia, at which it is been and always has been in their Bible. The Ethiopian Christians value it enough that they never removed it. Now, if you're in modern Western world, you won't find it in the Bible. What you will find it in every bookstore, in every catalog that sells Christian books, on Amazon, on Bible Gateway, you'll find it. You're going to find it everywhere because it is an important book. And I have to say a few things that I'm going to echo Michael Heiser on this, because such an expert and such a scholar, he says this: what you're going to be surprised to know, we're going to teach you that those New Testament writers, Peter, Jude, James, hints of Matthew, and Old Testament writers alike, let me name Moses, Daniel, Ezekiel, hinted or directly quoted Enoch. And here's a real eye-opener. Those guys read books. They read scrolls. The New Testament authors were literate. They knew how to read and write. And the most popular book of their era was Mr. Enoch's books, 1, 2, and 3. Now, tonight I'm going to settle a dispute about what we're going to do. We're going to do only part of 1 Enoch. We're going to do the very first part we call the Book of the Watchers. And I will explain to you why. Those of you that know this study know that we trudge from here right into Genesis. This book is going to lay directly on top of Genesis 6. They're co-partners. They're bookends. They're Siamese twins. Whatever you want to call them, they sound exactly alike. Could it be that Moses had read Enoch before he wrote Genesis 6? I'm guessing so. There are lots of scholars that will side with me. There are just as many that will say no. It's going to be your decision. I'm not deciding for you. I'm going to lay out the case. I'm going to tell you what side I stand on. And then you decide for yourself. This is not a life or death matter. This is not a you'll be saved or not saved. This is to enhance your knowledge, to say, I think maybe this pseudepigraphal book, used a big word there, maybe you'd like to know what it means. It means a collection of writings by several authors that are all going under the same name. Several Second Temple period Jews wrote about Enoch. It was compiled several hundred years before Jesus was born, into a book called Enoch. He did not author it. It's pseudepigraphal, meaning false author, not him. It's named that. We're not unused to that because there are lots of books that are written about Donald Trump, for instance. Is he the author of them? No. But are they valid and might they have truth? Sure they might. This is what was circulating. Let's get a good grasp of what was happening and what term I'm going to use. I'm going to use Second Temple period a lot of times in this study. It's important for you to understand what that is. That's the period between the two testaments. You will listen to some modern scholars and they will say this. They will say, oh, it's too bad the Holy Spirit was silent those 400 years. I guess between Malachi and Matthew, God was asleep. Lies. That's not true. There was lots going on in that. That's called Second Temple period. So when I refer to that, I'm going to know that you know what that period is. It's from the end of the last book of Malachi into the first book of Matthew, a period of some four centuries. A lot went on there. And whether you know it or not, the Jews were God's people then. And they were reading books. They were reading in the temple. They were reading the Torah. They were beginning to read the prophets by then. The Septuagint was written in Greek. So the average Jewish person who spoke Greek, by the way, because of Alexander the Great, were reading the Septuagint. Jesus and his disciples carried the Septuagint. It wasn't 300 years before he was born. That's the Bible they carried. And they were reading Enoch. We know that. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that. So do I think this should be along the canon of the Bible? I can't say that I do. I can say an Ethiopian Christian would say yes. And I can say after we study it and you pick apart what you think you see as truth here, you'll know. You'll know for yourself. This is going to be one of those open-ended studies where I'm going to tell you as much information as I can, but I'm going to say, a lot more digging needs to be done because this is kind of a new field for modern Christian scholars. They haven't tackled it very much. The best commentary I found, and I will tell you when I teach a Bible study, not that you care, but just for a point of fact, I can consult 6 to 12 Bible commentaries at any given day on any given passage. And I have about that many favorites. In Mr. Enoch, I found one. Written by Dr. Michael Heiser, and it was just published. I have copies if you want to see it. It's not online and easy, but it is a fairly reasonable book, I think $20, something like that, to buy, and it's readily available. It's the best I've found. So other than just checking for myself and searching out all the Greek words, I've used him, and I'm going to give him lots of credit for things he says. You are going to be in the R.H. Charles translation, because it's open domain and free. It was published into English by R. H. Charles in 1917. Open domain. You may copy it. You may send it out because it's not copyright. I mean, the copyright's gone past 100 years. That's the version we're using. I think there's a better one. It's newer. It's a little more compatible with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it's under copyright. And you can look that up and search that. That's not what you have in your hand. Because I'm a cheapo. And I thought, let's use what Dr. Michael Heiser did the same thing. He said, let's use what's public domain because it's enough. It's like the difference in King James and New King James. The words may be a little bit. It's a basic meaning, and that's what we're studying about. So we are going to talk a little bit about the format of Enoch. And then I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to pick some verses apart. Because it is going to be arranged very much like your Bible is, with verses, chapters. So I've given you an outline of what the book of 1st Enoch looks like. I'm going to tell you this, and this is from my own discovery. Search for yourself. I think I've given you copies of everything. 1st Enoch is the one I would, if I'm going to spend any time on Enoch, it's going to be in that book. I've read 2nd Enoch and 3rd, and they get really out there. I mean, as far as mystical, a little, I'm going to be careful of my words here because I don't want to cast disparaging remarks unless I need to. I'm going to say that they make me question the spirituality because it tends to be leading a little bit to the dark side. If that makes sense? When I see a spiritual passage in God's word, it's always leading on God's side. These tend to lead you into dark matters that I'm not sure God wants us to spend a lot of time on. I'm spending no time on those books. I've read them. You personally read them. I think you should. But for my own personal opinion, I think 1 Enoch is very valuable. I think it's probably the book the Lord and his disciples were reading. And I'm going to even hone it down to, we're going to do just to the very first 36 chapters, and it's called the Book of the Watchers. We'll go into who the Watchers are. You know them. Daniel talked about them. And we're going to see them all over the Bible, and then you're going to recognize who they are. So that's my own soapbox, why we're only doing 1 Enoch, and why I'm honing it down to the first 36 chapters. Because basically, we're moving on from this into Genesis. This, I'm laying you the format. The purpose of this book is to prove to you that Moses probably read Enoch before he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's my contention. I'm sticking to it. You don't have to agree. I can't prove that, but I can lay you some groundwork that will show it. And when we lay Genesis 6, 1 through 4, on top of Enoch 6, coincidence, right? Enoch 6, Genesis 6, we're going to see a mirror image. Things like that don't happen accidentally. I don't believe in accidents or coincidences. I believe it's spirit-led. Do I think God wants you to study Enoch? Absolutely. I use for my reference, in most studies I do, I often quote Josephus. Do I think he's a Bible author? No. Do I think he's a historian who's valid and eloquent and noteworthy? Yes. Do I quote Herodotus? Yes. Do I think he's a Christian author? No. But do I think he's a historian? Yes. If for nothing else, you should read Enoch for the history of it. You should understand that probably before Moses wrote, probably, can't prove it. We know Job wrote before he did. Probably Enoch was writing too. This is how old this is. This literature has survived 6,000 years. Is it worth a read? Yes. You can decide for yourself. That's where we're at about why we're doing it. I have actually given you a outline of how the book of Enoch is divided. We won't spend much time on that because we're not going to do all those chapters, but I'd like to have the information for my notebook. We've talked about the pseudepigrapha book, means it wasn't written by Enoch. It's a pseudo author, a fake author. We don't know the authors, in other words. That's not unusual today. A lot of biographies are actually not penned by the person themselves, so this is not anything new. It is very, very, very noted for being spin-off literature. If that's a term new to you, let me explain what it means. It means that of the 2 to 3 places in Genesis, small, itty-bitty spots, for the 2 or 3 places, a huge amount of material was spun off that. This, Enoch 1, Enoch 2. Enoch 3, lots of writing when you pull it. So we are going to do some themes to Enoch. You need to understand, number one, it's prophetic. We're not unfamiliar with that. We found that in Revelation. We're just done studying a prophecy book. This is going to have some very, very key themes. Judgment is coming on the wicked. That should remind you of Revelation we just finished, that the wicked will be judged. Then we're going to see some other themes that come about too. We're going to see, for instance, that we're going to see the Messiah is going to be named. The eternal and final judgment. Remember the ending judgments in Revelation? It's going to remind you of Revelation. Salvation is going to be introduced. Now remember, this is before Moses wrote. Who knew we needed a Savior? Enoch did. And heavenly visions. And so, to actually start tonight, I've asked Travis to read a couple of scriptures for us. And these are 2 New Testament references, which will point us to Mr. Enoch. And he's going to read 1st, 2nd Peter 2, and he's going to read 4 through 10. You can follow along in your Bible if you want to, but if you want to just listen, you're going to catch why we chose this one. And then he's going to read Jude 6, which if you know Jude, he has one chapter, so it really is Jude 1:6. So would you read those 2 for us, Mr. Travis?
You bet. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Okay.
Bold and willful, they did not tremble as they blasphemed the glorious ones.
Whoa.
Okay, and then
Jude 6, which is really 1:6.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day.
You're going to find those two key verses, and we'll hit them again and again. Don't worry. You know me, I find some good word, I keep on it. This is going to be a centerpiece marker in Enoch. Enoch is going to hammer home that there are 200 fallen angels that come and park themselves on Mount Hermon and make a pact with each other that they are going to destroy human DNA by mating with human women and creating offspring that are not redeemable because they're not human. They make this pact. They come. We get a hint of it in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And Enoch is going to name names. He's going to tell you who the head guys were, what they taught, how they looked, how they smelled, and how they acted. And he is going to point his finger at the problem of this earth, not just being Adam and Eve falling from Eden. That was just the beginning. It's this one act, this defiant act of God to change human DNA into this monstrous being that God can't save. And then to not only do that, corrupt the rest of humanity, because inbreeding will happen over and over until eventually there is no pure human strain where a Messiah can come. Enoch's going to nail down the Messiah, and he's going to tell you why this act that Peter hints to, that Jude hints to, that Moses nails out, he's going to tell you why this was the one ta-da program by Satan to destroy Earth. And he just almost did it. He came within 8 human people of succeeding. You want to know why the flood was? It's because of this. What Enoch talks about, we're going to find it in chapter 6. What Moses talks about, what Peter talked about, and what Jude talked about. And then I'm going to name you some others here shortly. If you don't understand this one piece, then I've done a really poor job of explaining what really matters. This is the piece that changed my life. It changed it by me reading Genesis 6, and had I had Enoch, I would have known more. I wished I had. I wish someone had said to me, goodness sake, you need to read Enoch. I wouldn't have gone, yes, yes, yes. Because when you finally hear the truth, your soul goes, finally, someone's telling me what's real. The Bible comes alive when you get this piece. So, do I like Enoch? You betcha I do. Whether it's Bible canon or not, that's totally... He's the great-grandfather of Noah. This is how important he is. He was quoted by several biblical authors, of which one surely is going to read to us from the now another New Testament. Now, why do I like James? Several reasons. I love what he says about healing. I love how frank he is. I love that Jesus accepted him after James didn't accept his own brother as Savior until he rose from the grave. And James became a founder of the early church, was martyred, in fact, one of the first martyrs. So, Shirley, would you read to us from James 2:19?
You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they do. And we're going to find that that is going to be echoed word for word and 1 Enoch 13:5. We won't get into that tonight. I'm just giving you a little preface. Let's go ahead and talk a little bit about some of the early church fathers. Now, if you know me, I like history. Sorry if you don't, you just have to humor me. Those people that firsthand saw Jesus, we know most of them as New Testament writers, but we know some of them a little less well as setting under those guys and then becoming teachers. Irenaeus is one of my absolute favorites. If you've not ever read any of, he sat under Paul, and he was a big believer that Enoch was very, very, for, now I, when I'm going to use the liberty of calling First Enoch, Enoch. You know from now on, I'm not going to say First Enoch. That's what I mean, because I'm not going to even reference Second and Third Enoch to you. You, that's on your own. So I'm going to just say right now for the rest of this study, when I say Enoch, I mean First Enoch. Let's just get that straight. Irenaeus loved him. So did Justin Martyr. You may have heard of him. Athenagoras of Athens was an avid fan, and so was Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, and Lactantius. But Tertullian is especially interesting because he fought with the early church fathers to get Enoch in canon. In fact, he fought decades to. Finally, as he got old, he laid down the fight of, these guys would not budge. There are a lot of them Catholic background, and a lot of not the ones I read to you, the other guys that were in charge of canonizing the Bible. Finally, Tertullian has a final writing, which I'll try to pull up for you and send to you. And he's just kind of brokenhearted. He said, you know, I fought the good fight on this, and evidently the Holy Spirit didn't want me to win on this, so I will back off. Not changing my mind. He always believed it should have been in the Bible. And to read him, he's eloquent and he's precious. And he believes like we do that the Genesis 6 piece was so huge that the early church was trying to hide it from their people. Michael Heiser says that the early church fathers tried to sanitize the Bible so that they didn't scare the folks. And he said, I no longer try to protect people from their Bible. So read it for what it is. Genesis 6 says, fallen angels came down and mated with women and made giants. It's nasty and it's gross and it's icky. I didn't write the book, but I'm not going to change a word. So that's where we're at with the early church fathers. That's why it's not, basically the Catholic Church chose to not put it in. I'm going to have Sue read to you because this is another New Testament reference. Just showing you that this would be the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 11:5.
All right. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
Okay. And I love that. And if you don't know the faith chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 11 is a be-all, end-all, need-all, because it's the one that tells you that Isaiah was sawn in two, the only place in the Bible we find that out. This is interesting for Paul to use this. And here's what I want you, this is where I'm going to rest my case, not telling you where I stand on this. If Paul, who I understand was entrusted by God to write 2/3 of the New Testament, pretty smart, good guy, right? Let's call him Valid. If he chooses of all the heroes in the Bible, all of them, he could have named 7 million. I mean, I can name 25 just sitting here. And he chose Enoch, who is not an author of the Bible, doesn't have a book in the Bible, and he names him in his faith chapter. I think we know the caliber of person we're looking at here. Right? I mean, he names him with Isaiah. He names him with King David. I mean, he names him with the greats. So if this is such a great person, and he is, and the Bible attests to it, and we've got several references to that, I doubt that his book is false. Just saying. Choose for yourself. So that's Hebrews 11:5. Now, the apocryphal books of Enoch are just that. They're not accepted except unless you're an Ethiopian Christian. We've already gone over that. I like the part that we've read before in Genesis 5. It says, and God took him. There are very few people in the Bible that escape physical death. I will tell you, along with Elijah, you know how he went out in that big chariot of fire, Enoch is in very, very good company. I wrote a morning devotion the other day, the difference of being resuscitated or rescued. For instance, what I mean is you say, well, yeah, but what about Lazarus, Jesus' friend? He was raised from the dead. No, he was resuscitated. He was brought back to a human body to live and die again. Jairus' daughter is the same way. She was resuscitated. She wasn't created into her mortal body. She wasn't raised from the dead to a new creation. Jesus was resurrected. Difference altogether in the other ones. You can name the centurion's son. You can name Elijah's widow's son. All those were resuscitated, not resurrected. Enoch is even different than that. Enoch never died. Elijah didn't either. I think John fits in that category. We've talked about that. You don't have to agree with me. Check it out for yourself. If that's the case, I think there are three really good candidates of those three that never died, because the Bible says it's appointed once to death. There's three that haven't made that appointment. Could two of those be witnesses? I think so. And I know we disagree about who they are. You don't have to, but I'm guessing it's going to be of those three. Only ones I can figure out that haven't died. A lot of people argue it's going to be Moses. Well, it's prophecy. He did die. God buried him. I mean, there's a dead body somewhere. Bones. Three guys did not. Place Enoch in this. I'm just telling you, read the words and see what you come up with. Now, that second temple Judaism, remember it's a period between the Testaments. And the reason we call it second temple, if you will remember, 500 years before Jesus, finally Zerubbabel and his crew, and Ezra and Nehemiah and that bunch finally get to rebuild the temple. If you remember, Cyrus the Great, who was the Persian emperor at that time, sent them back with money and said, go build your temple. They had a horrible time. Nehemiah fought robbers and fought dissidents, and Ezra stepped in, and Zerubbabel tried, and they got it built, and it was not the glory of the first temple. That Zerubbabel temple, that temple is the one Jesus walked into. Because later Herod the Great, during Jesus' time, decided he was going to spend a lot of money on it, and he did. It was still the Zerubbabel temple. But the temple that was built between 515 B.C. and the time after Jesus' crucifixion, where the Roman legions came in and burned it to the ground, 70 A.D., that's called the Second Temple period. Because Solomon's temple had been destroyed, this is the Second Temple. Will there be more temples? Yes. There will be a tribulation temple. Yes, there will. And then there will be, according to Ezekiel, a millennial temple. This is second temple period. 500 years before Jesus to 70 A.D. when Titus the Roman led the legion of the Roman army in and destroyed it. It's that, and that's in between the two testaments. That's in between Malachi and Matthew. This is when Enoch wrote, was written about. This is where different people were writing about Enoch because he was doing great and marvelous things. They knew about him not dying. That's pretty great and marvelous. They knew that he walked with God. I can only think of one other person that walked with God. And he lost his way because of the Satan deceiving him in Eden. Enoch walked with God. Enoch was translated. And between the period of 500 B.C., and 70 A.D., we had myriads of writers writing about him. And finally, they compiled around 70 A.D., 100 A.D. They began saying, these are some pretty good stuff. We better put this together. And made a book. And it is what you're looking at. Now, those pieces that were written all that time, Jesus was reading those pieces. John was reading those pieces. Paul was reading those pieces. They weren't necessarily compiled like R.H. Charles did it in 1917. But they were definitely available, and they were being read. Again, let me say this. authors of our Bible were human beings who read books. They read stuff. God spoke to them and they were inspired supernaturally to write the canon. But they were reading books and they were influenced by books. And one of the most popular books of all the era was 1st Enoch. Jude knew it, Peter knew it, Paul knew it, Moses knew it. Talk about some famous authors who wrote a good chunk of change of the Bible. You want to add Paul that wrote 2/3 of the Bible, and with add James in there, and then add Moses who wrote the first 5 books of the Torah. So I'm thinking we've got some famous people. I'm trying to sell you that this is important enough for you to understand. So it was discovered in bits and pieces, and it was compiled, and it was used by the early church people, and it has been condemned and debated and talked about, thought about, and not understood. And finally we get the church fathers that we all so know and love in the Catholic Church meeting in one of their wonderful meetings in 363 AD. And we call it the Council of Laodicea. Right off the bat, the name should trigger an aha moment for you. The Church of Laodicea is the one church in the 7 churches that John wrote about in Revelation that says, "You make me sick to my stomach. I want to spew you out like vomit." This Council of Laodicea in 363 AD decided to regulate all the content of the church members by choosing what they could and could not read in the canon. They demonized 2nd Enoch. They condemned. Now, let me do a soapbox here, and you don't have to agree. Always never believe anything I say. But in this Council of Laodicea, 363 AD, they decided they were going to demonize astrology. Hear me out. Hear me out. Who made the stars?
God.
Who made the constellations?
God.
Who made the earth move and the stars speak across the sky? Who made the sun and moon? Who said you can tell by the night sky and by the morning sun? You can tell the weather. Who said that? God did. Who said by I write across the sky? God did. When I started to look up the verses about this after I researched this council, and I realized there are more verses about the constellations, the Orion and Pleiades. He talks to the oldest book in the Bible, Job, talks about God, says, "Did you make Pleiades in the sun?" I mean, God's proud of this. This is part of his creation. And he put him in the sky, not just because he didn't have anything else to do. He put him in the sky for us to read signs and to understand wonders in the heavens. And I'm not into witchcraft. I don't read my horoscope. I'm not saying that. I'm saying what God meant for good was hijacked by the devil. And what I think happened in this council of Laodicea, and the more I read about it, they decided then and there that the night sky was off limits to their people. They were not going to talk about the constellation Orion. They were not going to say when Venus is in the night sky in this position, it means winter's coming. They were not going to do that, because that was too close to witchcraft, because the devil was using it, so they were going to ignore the sky. Really? Are you kidding me? God, this is God's. It's like my other soapbox of the gay community taking the rainbow symbol. No, that's God's. I'm going to put a rainbow any place I want to, and I'm going to say this is God's promise. Sorry if you don't like it. Don't listen. This is God's night sky. This is God's storybook. When he has the virgin giving birth to the baby, we know that the Magi saw that and knew to watch for that constellation to mix and become a huge star. And they traveled to Bethlehem because of the night sky. Because Daniel had told them 800 years before Jesus is born, when this happens, the star in the east is going to tell you a Savior is born. Is that witchcraft? No, that's God. We have let, thumb pointing back itself, we have let the devil steal from us the knowledge of this Bible. And Enoch talks about the stars and the constellations coming into place and what they mean. And the early church father said, ooh, too creepy. Better not have Enoch because he might tell you something about the stars. So we may get into a little of that. It gets in a little bit more further on from 36. But I want to tell you this Council of Laodicea did us, the church, a real disservice because they took this book out for silly reasons. It does not make sense to me that because Enoch talks about the giants on the earth, which the Bible does, and Enoch talks about the importance of being able to understanding the night sky, the Bible does, that they said, no, this is witchcraft. This is blasphemy. So it's removed. So I'm going to tell you that this particular council, this was not my favorite place. But I think we got a hint of that in the hints of the letters. Principal reason, this is when this book was removed. Because up until that time, it had been part of canon. Okay, have I made my point on that? It is going to be divided into 8 basic parts, and we are going to only do one of those. We're going to do, and it's always called the Book of the Watchers. You'll see why, because the main characters are going to be the Watchers. The Watchers, by the way, you know this, are the fallen angels that came down on Mount Hermon and decided the plot to corrupt human DNA. We call them fallen angels. The title that Enoch gives them is the Watchers. So don't be deceived by that. They're not good guys. These are not the good guys. They originally were good guys because Daniel will talk about the Watchers coming and pronouncing an edict on Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, who was then condemned to 8 years of being in that lysanthropy, where he acted like an animal and ate grass and stuff. Lysanthropy. And those watchers were good ones. They become corrupt. And this is what we're going to study. So the Book of the Watchers, then, we're going to divide this into 5 sections. And I really think tonight we're going to try to do just the first 5 chapters. It's a pretty easy dividing section, and then you won't be here too long. So Enoch is the 7th patriarch in the Book of Genesis. He was a subject of abundant apocryphal literature, especially during the Hellenistic period of Judaism. That's 300 years before Jesus was born. He was the read to have for your Saturday afternoon at the lake. He is a compiling book of several different authors. We don't know who they are. They're not named. And that's typical of this period, that one person, maybe a priest, maybe a higher up in the religious, maybe just a really good scribe, would take several really good stories and compile them. That was very typical of this period. He has also been he's influenced kings. There are history books that tell us that monarchs read him, and we know for a fact that the disciples did. Now, did they call it the Bible? Jude, Peter, Paul, and Moses kind of did. They used it. They quoted him directly. So just saying, it's very, very accepted. It's certainly a worthwhile study. It will enhance you historically to know what was happening during this period. This is the intertestament period. This is the silent years of the Bible's authors. And this is what we call the Second Temple period. This is what you're getting ready to study. And I am beginning in the opening of 1 Enoch chapter 1. Except what I'd like really to do before we start the deep study, I just want to read out loud to you chapters 1 through 5. And then we'll go back. And I promise it won't take very long because you know these chapters are short. And I am in chapter 1. The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous who will be. And I want you to pay attention who this book was written for. Now remember, this is written before Jesus was born. So we're looking this may be as old as 2,500, maybe 3,000 years old. I'm not sure. But listen what Enoch says. This book is written, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous who will be living in the day of tribulation, when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. This book is written for you. We are on the precipice of the beginning of this book. And he took up his parable and said, Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens. He saw Jesus in the heavens. 3,000 years before he's born, Enoch sees Jesus, which the angel showed me, and from them I heard everything, and from them I understood as I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one, which is for to come. It's for you. This book is written for you. Concerning the elect, I said, and took up my parable concerning them, the Holy Great One will come forth from his dwelling. That would be Jesus. This would remind me of Revelation 19, coming forth on his big white war horse. And the eternal God will tread upon the earth. Does he step even on Mount Sinai? Does Jesus step down on earth? You betcha. He splits the Mount of Olives in two. You know that story. And appear from his camp, and appear in the strength of his might from the heaven of heavens. This is Jesus Christ. Enoch is seeing, can't name him because he doesn't know his name, but he describes him. And all shall be smitten with fear, and the watchers shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. He's already telling you the watchers are in deep, deep doo-doo. Big trouble for the watchers. And the high mountains shall be shaken, and the high hills shall be made low, and shall melt like wax before the flame, and the earth shall be wholly rent in asunder. And all that is upon the earth shall perish, and there shall be a judgment upon all men. Does this sound to you like the great white throne judgment before the millennial period? This is Revelation. You just studied this. This is 3,000 years before Jesus. Are you impressed yet? But with the righteous he will make peace and will protect the elect. That would be you guys. You're with him. You got raptured. And mercy shall be upon them, and they shall all belong to God, and they shall be prospered, and they shall all be blessed, and he will help them all. And the light shall appear unto them, and he will make peace with them. That's you. He sees you. And behold, this is Jesus. Remind you of Job also. He cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones. That's you guys and the angels in Revelation 19. That's how Jesus is coming back. This next time he steps on earth, he's coming in his glory. To execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of the works of their own. I want to watch how many times that Enoch's going to say ungodly in this passage. I think he's trying to make a point. I'm going to start that again. And to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that's how chapter 1 ends. I think he's saying God's coming against the ungodly. Did you get that? I think we saw that in Revelation, didn't we? In the battle of Armageddon. Who did he come against? Ungodly. Yes, he did. Chapter 2, observe ye everything that takes place in the heaven, how they do not change their orbits. Now, this is where the early church had trouble, talking about the heavens and the stars and things like that. Gee, that's scary, isn't it? Okay, just saying. And the luminaries, which we know that's stars, which are in the heaven, how they all rise and set in order each in its season and transgress not against their appointed order. Behold ye the earth. And give heed to the things which take place upon it from first to last. How steadfast they are. How none of the things upon the earth change. But all the works of the God appear to you. Behold the summer and winter. How the whole earth is filled with water. And the clouds and the dew and rain lie upon it. And that's a real killer. He was talking about the water table. Oh goodness. Talk about blasphemy. Church didn't want any science taught. Remember that. You can begin to see how absurd this is, can't you? Chapter 3, observe and see how in winter all the trees seem as though they had withered and shed all their leaves except 14 trees. I'll go back to that in a minute. Which do not lose their foliage but retain the old foliage from 2 to 3 years till the new comes. Chapter 4, and again. Observe the days of summer, how the sun is above the earth over it, and you seek shade and shelter by reason of the heat of the sun. And the earth also burns with growing heat, and so you cannot tread on the earth or on a rock by reason of heat. Chapter 5. Observe ye how the trees cover themselves with green leaves and bear fruit. Wherefore give ye heed and know with regard to all his works, and recognize how he that liveth forever hath made them. Gee, this is the God of creation, not too scary. And all his works go on thus from year to year forever, and all the tasks which they accomplish for him and their tasks change not, but according as God hath ordained as it's done. And behold, how the sea and the rivers in the manner accomplished and changed not their tasks from his commandments. But ye have not been steadfast, nor done the commandments of the Lord, but ye have turned away and spoken proud and hard words with your impure mouths against his greatness. O ye hard-hearted, ye shall find no peace. Kind of remind you of Moses in Exodus and the Ten Commandments. Therefore shall ye execrate your days, and the years of your life shall perish, and the years of your destruction shall be multiplied in eternal execration, and ye shall find no mercy. In those days you shall make your names an eternal execration unto all righteousness. And by you shall all who curse, curse, and all the sinners and godless shall imprecate by you. And for you the godless there shall be a curse, and all shall rejoice, and there shall be forgiveness of sins, and ever mercy and peace and forbearance. There shall be salvation. First time we hear that word, salvation. I guess there's some religious leaders didn't want us to know about that. Just saying. A goodly light, and for all of you sinners there'll be no salvation, but on you shall abide a curse. But for the elect, gee, that's hinting at you guys again, there shall be light and joy and peace, and they shall inherit the earth. I think we heard that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, who was going to inherit the earth. Yeah. Believe so. And then there shall be bestowed upon the elect wisdom, that they shall live and never again sin. This is the millennial period, either through ungodliness or through pride, but they who are wise shall be humble, and they shall not again transgress. No more sin. That's the promise from a Revelation study. Nor shall they sin all the days of their life, nor shall they die of the divine anger or wrath. Wrath is done. This is millennium. But they shall complete the number of days of their life, and their lives shall be increased in peace, millennium period, and the years of their joy shall be multiplied, and eternal gladness and peace all the days of their life. That ends the first five chapters. I'm just going to pick a few things apart, and then we're going to call it a night, because that will end the first section of the first book of the Watchers. So, I read to you all those. I'm not going to repeat, but in chapter 1, you know, I want to point out some words to you. He talks about the day of tribulation. Boy, is that not Revelation over and over again. He talks about the ungodly being destroyed by a great cataclysm. That's Revelation. The mountains and high places falling down. God of this universe is mentioned. And we know that this Enoch, this prophecy guy, is speaking before Jesus is even born. Centuries. Millennia before Jesus is even born. He's telling you, remember the first verse? This is written to the people, not of his period, but of a time far away. You're far away from Enoch. This story is written to you. And he's preparing you for what the tribulation is going to look like. I think I just spent 9 months preparing you for that with John. So you know what the tribulation is going to look like. Reminding you all along that you're going to be safe. That's not you. But you need to know this, because this is why we do what we do, to win souls so they escape it. This is what Enoch really is setting us up to do. We have to know who he is. Enoch is called the seventh from Adam, and how is that so? It's because he was a biblical figure prior to Noah's flood. He was the son of Jared and the father of Methuselah. The flood began on the day Methuselah died. Enoch had already been taken. Noah was spared. That's the order of the godly of God. Enoch's taken out. Methuselah dies. Noah's put in an ark. And that was the end of the remnant of the holy, godly people. Now, I want you to know that there is another Enoch you don't want to be confused with, and he is Cain's son. When we get into Genesis, we're going to do a lineage of the Cain and Seth, because Abel, of course, was killed. And we're going to see the similarities of those kids' names, and there is uncannily scary. But Cain gives birth to his first or second son, and his name is Enoch. This is not this. This godly Enoch is from the lineage of Seth. The Cain one was evil through and through. So please, when I'm talking Enoch, I'm not going to tell you about Cain's Enoch unless I say Cain's Enoch. You're going to know I mean the godly one. I want to right off the bat tell you that. He lived to actually be Enoch, 365 years old before he was taken. And why is that important? How many days are in a year? 365. It is a number of completeness. And God was saying by taking him on his 365th year, your life is complete. Now, one of his elders, youngers, lived to be over 900. Doesn't matter. 365 is the number of his days. He was also mentioned in the book of Luke. And why so? Let me tell you about Luke. Dr. Luke is the master of the genetic DNA genealogy. You're going to find two genealogies in the Bible. You're going to find Matthew, the nitpicker, census taker, who was a Jew's Jew. And he went down the line of Joseph, because that was the legal father, and proved that Jesus was a Jew's Jew through the line of Joseph. Not Mr. Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke wanted to prove to you genetically that he came from Mary. He lies her father, who's also in the lineage of King David. And Luke's gospel tells us a lineage. It goes like this, and I'm reading from Luke 3:37. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which is the son, and he goes backwards. And then he will take you. Remember when he said he started with the son of Heli? Heli is Mary's father. They didn't give women credit in genealogies. So Luke starts with Mary's father, Heli, to prove that the genealogy of Jesus through Mary goes back to King David. Matthew goes from Joseph, Mary's husband, to do the legal lineage. But pick up where Dr. Luke starts. He starts with Heli because he couldn't say, and we go through the mother, because they didn't do that. They went through Mary's father, which was her genetics, Heli, back to David. Luke is telling you the DNA of Jesus is from Mary. Love it, love it, love it. And he names Enoch. I don't have time to read the whole lineage. It's really good. It's in Luke 3. And we've already read Hebrews 11:5 and Genesis 2:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the verse we hang our hats on mostly. That Genesis 5:24 is a big verse. We read Jude, you know what Jude believes. And then the verse where he talks about Jesus coming in the sky, that first Enoch 1:9, he will come with 10 millions of his holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. I've underlined it. It's the same verse that Job talks about seeing him. And it's the same verse that we studied over and over in Revelation about Jesus coming back. That's the second coming. I love it. It's Enoch 1:9. Love it. You've got to know that verse, because that's a linchpin for this whole book. He also talks about a remote generation, not meant for his generation. That's you. You don't have to agree with me, but I don't know what else it could mean. If it's not meant for his generation and a remote generation, you're going to read these descriptions and think, oh yeah, that sounds like us, because it is. The words of the blessing of Enoch, for which he blessed the elect and righteous who will be. You are the elect and you are the righteous, not because you deserve to be, but because of a place called Calvary. That's who you are. You are bought with a price, and you're an elect and righteous. And this book is written to you in a distant future. The elect and the righteous. I don't know how else I can say it, but this is you. We see Jesus as a theophany in verse 3. He shows up. Of course he does. We see him in the Battle of Armageddon. We see him also as, we're going to see him, and I'm always struck with theophanies. You all know what that means. That's Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. Because authors that write, and I love the authors that write about him. I love this author. I love when Jesus shows up in the lion's den. I love when he walked in the fiery furnace. I love when he showed up to Captain Joshua, and Joshua doesn't know who he is. I love that. And these guys are so overwhelmed by Jesus, they don't know his name, and he doesn't tell them, but they know he's something. This is who Enoch sees. He sees this something someone, this big deal guy, Jesus, show up with tens of thousands of the saints, and he's telling you it's for a remote generation that's coming during the tribulation. Anybody picking up on clues here what he's talking about? This book is written for us right now. And I don't care how old it is or how many people dispute it. Read what he copies. This is exactly what he's talking about. I also want to tell you that Jeremiah has a hint of him. I'm going to read Jeremiah 25:30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. Didn't that just sound what Enoch just said? He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. This is a direct quotation from Enoch. Jeremiah wrote it about 600 years before Jesus. Jeremiah had read Enoch. Isaiah read him too. Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury. How many times do we have to hear that God's coming in wrath? First Enoch says it, Job says it, and now look at the famous ones. Jude, Jeremiah, Isaiah. It is used by so many references that it is hard to argue that Enoch was not an important infiltrator or influencer of canonical writers. Whether he himself should be in the canon, don't know. Here's what I do know. Lots of Old Testament and New Testament writers thought so because they quoted him. Okay, so the chapter 2 is pretty short. There's not too much except we know he's the creator God, and he tells us again, like other books, about the heavenly bodies and their orbits. It's bothered early church fathers. We've already talked about that. The 14 trees that's mentioned in chapter 3. Here's what it means. It is an example. I've got a new word for you. Geoponica. Geoponica means this. It is a literature that has to do with agriculture. And what does this mean? That in the day of Enoch, there were 14 different kinds of evergreen trees growing. Only 14. And so when he uses that 14 trees, it means all that there are. This is the whole set. Everything is included. So the fact when he uses that, he goes, observe and see how in the winter all the trees shed their leaves except 14 trees. Except all of them. None of the evergreens shed their leaves. He's making a point that all the 14 evergreen trees, a whole set of evergreen trees, don't shed their leaves. That's what that means. When you understand in that day, there were that was a complete set. And I'm in chapter 4. Let's pull it on into 5 about observing the trees and the green leaves. We know that. He's using that geoponica. He's trying to make a point with agriculture because those people in those days, not all read, but they all farmed or they were part of the land. They understood what he was saying. He's saying the Creator God is a God of righteousness. Always. All of him. All 14 trees of him. All the whole thing of God is righteous. There's not one part that's not. And he's using an example of what those agricultural people would know. I like when he says, but for the elect there shall be light and joy and peace, and they shall inherit the earth. I'm going to lay that against Matthew 5 and see if you don't think Matthew knew him. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Anybody think Matthew had read Enoch? I'm guessing so. You decide for yourself. Isaiah again quotes him, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect. The same word, elect. Same word Mr. Enoch uses, shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Paul, Moses, Matthew, Isaiah, Jude, are you starting to get the picture how important this book is to Bible writers? Maybe not to you. Maybe as you're sitting here thinking, why in the world are we doing this? I'm trying to say this, and maybe I can crystal clear it this way. Old Testament and New Testament alike, authors of the Bible that we trust, that we believe God inspired perfectly through the Holy Spirit, through spiritual insight, that perfectly knew Mr. Enoch's writings, not only understood his writings, but then used them themselves. I've given you enough examples for this week. Next week we'll carry on. That actually ends the very first part of this Book of the Watchers. So next time we'll continue on and with chapter 6. Anybody have any questions so far? I know it's a little different than reading scripture, but not a whole lot. It reminds me, when I read that one part, it sounded just what Job said. And then it reminds me a whole lot of the Apostle John in the Book of Revelation. He's a little clipped at writing, a little bit like the style we talked about in Revelation of John's style. He's not the eloquence of Isaiah, but he sure gets his point across. Anybody have any questions?
No, it just sounds like we'll be out of here before the tribulation.
That's what he says, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And this book, in case you didn't catch it, is written to you. The elect. You're it. He's writing this to help you. So, Father God, we thank you for this book. We thank you that you sent Mr. Enoch and that you loved him so much you took him out. And, oh, God, we are just excited, all the new stuff that is really old. And it's our fault we don't know it. But you have forgiven us and you've given us a new breath to start in. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't only just hear Mr. Enoch. We hear some of your favorites. We hear John. We hear Isaiah. We hear Jeremiah and Matthew and we hear the Apostle Paul, and we are so very grateful for the insight into this. Thank you, and walk with us as we finish this. Teach us what we need to know, and Father, help us to be all we can be because of your Son. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.